Well, I thank you very kindly, Brother Bob. And I was just telling him right before this session began how much I appreciate the fact that he has brought out, with the help of the Advocate, the great book on Revelation by Brother W.B. West. I had the privilege of listening to Brother West speak on the book of Revelation. I have his tapes on the book of Revelation that I've listened to with a great deal of delight and profit. And if you don't have that work that Bob has recently put together and it's been published, I hope that you'll make it a point to get it. I do extend my sincere gratitude to the school here, Brother Meadows, and everyone responsible for this lectureship. I've been coming and speaking on this lectureship since 1977, with the exception of maybe a couple of years that I've had to miss, but it has been a warm delight every year. And I have thoroughly enjoyed every lesson that I've listened to. I'm grateful that 2 years ago we made a study of Genesis. Last year we made a study of Exodus. And of course the third book, Leviticus, our focal point of study this week. And it's a great book. I've already looked over much of the material and look forward to reading all of it in great detail. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that I'm here for this great lectureship. In fact, through the years, it has really been on the cutting edge of truth. It kind of reminds me, in its stance, of a remarkable statement by Isaiah when he stated in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Or the marching statement that he mentions a little bit later, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read," Isaiah 34 and 16. Or the marching and militant statement of Jeremiah sometime later, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord," Jeremiah 22 and 29. Or our own Lord's words, "What is written in the law, how readest thou?" Or the statement by Simon Peter, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And so this is a great lectureship in tune with these great Bible principles. Living in the heart of UT, the heart of Orange Country, I heard a little story that you might appreciate. It's in regard to an outstanding football senior as he was about to finish his high school career, and he had made a distinguished record of himself as a high schooler in football. And he was being recruited by a number of schools in the SEC. When he went and interviewed with Steve Spurrier down at Gainesville in Florida, he noticed on the desk of the coach a gold telephone, and he inquired about it. And Spurrier told him, "Well, that's a direct line to heaven." He said, "May I make one call?" And the coach said, "You may, but it'll cost you $100. He said, "I don't have that kind of money." He went to Ole Miss at Oxford and interviewed with Tommy Turbeville. And he noted that the coach had a golden telephone on his desk. He inquired about it, and he said, "That's a direct line to heaven." He said, "May I make a call?" And the coach said, "You may if you have $100. He said, "I don't have that kind of money." And then he came to Knoxville and interviewed with Coach Fulmer. And he noticed that the coach had a golden telephone on his desk. He inquired about it, and the coach said, "That's a direct line to heaven." And he said, "May I make a call?" And he said, "You can or may if you have a quarter." And he said, "A quarter?" And he told him about the $100 price that he had been given at Florida and Ole Miss. And the coach of UT said, "Well, the answer is simple. From here in Knoxville, it's a local call." Of course, you and I have a golden line to heaven, and it's spelled with the word prayer. As Brother Holland mentioned in his magnificent message this morning, we are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. And this we may do any hour of the day, any night of the year. And it's a remarkable privilege. Now for the Day of Atonement. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. There are 15 chapters that come before it, and there are 11 chapters that come after it. And every one of these, in a sense, looks either forward to or back to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. If someone were to ask me to say in one word what has been the basic problem of humanity through the years, I would answer with a monosyllable, S-I-N, sin. And to a great extent, that's what the Bible is about. Now, some might object and say, well, I thought the Bible was a book about a redeemer. It is, but a redeemer from what? Or I thought the Bible was a book about a Savior. It is, but a Savior from what? Or I thought the Bible was a book about atonement. It is, but atonement from what? And so we're back to square one of man's problem, namely sin. If someone were to ask me in the second place, say in one word what the Bible is about in offering the solution to man's sin, I think I would choose the word atonement. Because it is the golden thread that is interwoven throughout the patriarchal dispensation, throughout the Mosaic economy, and well on into the Christian dispensation. Atonement is heaven's solution to man's problem, that problem being sin. Atonement is made up of at-one-ment, and it contains the idea of how man can be reconciled, how man can come back to friendly relationships to God. In fact, there are some key terms in the Bible that are interrelated with atonement. The idea of ransom, the idea of redemption, the idea of conciliation, the idea of reconciliation. All of these have a kindred relationship to our magnificent word of atonement. Atonement, man's way back to God. Brother W.A. Bradfield was truly a great preacher of the past. He was a teacher at Freed Hardeman when I began there in 1949, and I had courses under him. He not only was a great teacher in college, but he also was a remarkable and highly successful evangelist. I remember hearing him speak one time on three steps away from God and three steps back to God. And the three steps that he traced away from God were: man heard a lie, he believed a lie, he obeyed a lie. And in retracing these steps, Brother Bradfield suggested man must hear the truth and believe the truth and obey the truth. And all of this is wrapped up in our magnificent word this morning, that of atonement. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we have 34 verses. It's not the longest chapter in the Bible or in this biblical book, but I believe it's the key chapter, and atonement would be the key concept that is developed in this book. It opens with the observation of the Lord speaking to Moses, and it's a message that was to be directed to Moses' older brother, Aaron, his senior by 3 years. And the chapter closes with the observation that Aaron did as the Lord commanded him. Well, the Lord has spoken to us in the Bible. Specifically, he speaks to us by his Son, as we see evidenced in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And our reception toward that word ought to be the same as Aaron's reception toward it. We need to do as the Lord has spoken to us within his word. Mention is made in the early part of the chapter to the two sons of Aaron that had paid a supreme penalty for their sin, for their transgression, namely Nadab and Abihu. We read about the tragedy of their sin in Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. And for 35 centuries now, their names have lived in infamy, such as the name of Judas Iscariot has lived in infamy now for about 2,000 years ago. I don't think any Christian parent would want to name a son Nadab or a son Abihu, just as we do not name our little boys Judas for the infamy attached to those names. Names that at one time were good names, but these three men did their part in spoiling those three good names. Well, Nadab and Abihu had offered strange or unauthorized fire before the Lord. And the message in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, is spoken after the tragedy of Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. This is a message that is addressed to Aaron in regard to the Day of Atonement. Of course, the Jewish year had, about 365 days in it. Each one of their years did, just as we have 365 days in our year. And this was the holiest of all days for the Jewish people. If someone were to ask, what would be the holiest day under the Jewish system? Some might suggest, well, surely it would have been the weekly Sabbath. After all, they were told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, that was to be a holy remembrance on their part. But to me, the holiest day of all in the Jewish dispensation would have been the Day of Atonement. This was the one day that the high priest could enter into the holy place, as we see in the early part of this chapter. Now, the holy place is not the outer court. The holy place under contemplation here is not the holy place, the first compartment. In the outer court, we have the altar of burnt offerings, where they offered their animal sacrifices. In the outer court, we also have the laver, and both of these figure prominently into the Day of Atonement proceedings, because they are offerings that are made upon that day. There are washings that are demanded evidently to be done in the laver that also was situated in the outer court. In the first room of the tabernacle, as the priest would approach from the east, he came into the room where there were three pieces of furniture. Over to his right would have been the table of showbread. Over to his left would have been the burning candlesticks. And then right before him would have been the altar of incense, in which they offered their incense. And so the priest, the Levitical priesthood, went into this holy place, the first part of the tabernacle, each day, just as the priest went into the outer court each day. Every morning and every afternoon they had offerings that they made. Each day they went into the first place, which they did in behalf of themselves and in behalf of Israel, whom they represented. But that second room, called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, not everyone could enter that place just any time that he wanted to. In fact, the high priest was prohibited from entering it except upon this day. That's what stamped it as being truly a remarkable day. And he was not to go into the most holy place empty-handed. He was to take blood, the blood of an animal. In fact, there are four prominent animals that are mentioned here in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. There is the bullock that is to be killed, whose blood is to be offered. There is the ram that would be an offering, a burnt offering. And then there are the two kids of goats, or the two he-goats, one of which would be slain and the other would become the scapegoat, on which the priest would confess the sins of himself and the people, and that scapegoat would be sent into an uninhabited country known as the wilderness. But the point that the writer emphasizes, and of course Moses is the writer of the book of Leviticus, he emphasizes that the priest did not go in empty-handed, and he did not go in to make just an offering for other people, as the cross did upon Calvary. When the Lord went to Calvary on that Friday and spent 6 hours on Execution Hill from 9 until 3, he made an offering for the sins of other people, not for any sins of which he was guilty, since he was the Immaculate Son of God. And he had no sin of the mind and no sin of the lips and no sin of the deeds of the hands. But the high priest, as he went into the most holy place, he took the blood of the slain animal, and he offered it for himself, and he offered it for his house or his family, and he offered the blood of these slain animals as sacrifices for the sins of the people, meaning that the high priesthood under the old Jewish economy was often flawed with faults and filled with frailties, and as a result, the high priest needed to make a sacrifice for himself. Be it recalled that Aaron himself was not free from sin. He had led the way in the forming and the fashioning of the golden calf, and he ought to have been stronger than this. But he bowed to peer pressure, as oftentimes you and I do. And he allowed the people to pressure him into the making of the golden calf that became an instrument of sin for these people. Not only that, but all of the high priests that followed him, down to the very last one of the Jewish dispensation, each one was filled with faults and frailties. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, We have mention made of Annas, who was a high priest, and Caiaphas, who was a high priest, and Ananias in Acts 23 and verse 1, who was a high priest. And look at all the faults and failures of these three people in particular. Annas and Caiaphas were enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ all of his personal ministry, and took a leading part in sending him to the cross. Ananias, of course, is the one that commanded that Paul be smitten when Paul was before the presence of the Sanhedrin court in Acts the 23rd chapter. And so these priests were often filled with vile corruptions. But in contrast, our Lord, as our high priest, never has been guilty of sin one. He was the perfect, immaculate Son of God. That's the reason that Aaron and all of his descendants had to offer sacrifices for themselves. God is a God of detail, as we see reflected in this chapter. Mention is made of the garments that he is to wear as he goes in and administers these proceedings for the Day of Atonement. There is the command that he wash, and I think implied there the washing would be done in the laver that was in the outer court of the tabernacle. He, of course, had slain the bullock or the bull and had taken its blood, which he offered upon the mercy seat. And in that most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was overshadowed with a cherubim. And upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat. And God promised to meet the people through the high priest right there as he stood and administered before the Ark of the Covenant. On the inside of the covenant, there were the two tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, or the Decalogue had been inscribed. There was the pot of manna that had been preserved, and, of course, Aaron's rod that budded. All three of these were part and parcel of what went into the Ark of the Covenant. And as Aaron went in and administered for himself and for the people, he brought the blood. Hence, God's religion under the Mosaic economy was a blood-based religion, just as the patriarchal dispensation had been a blood-based religion. And of course, Christianity is a blood-based religion. This is something that modernists in religion have never liked. They have not liked anything that is connected with a blood-based religion. I have long believed that Cain is the father of modernism, and he rejected the blood sacrifice that was demanded of both him and his younger brother Abel. And as a result of offering that which did not contain the blood, his sacrifice was not pleasing. It was not acceptable to the God of heaven. Abel, believing in God and offering that which was demanded and commanded, his offering was acceptable. And God bore him witness that his sacrifice was righteous and acceptable and well-pleasing to the God of heaven. But I've mentioned the four animals that were to be a part of this day's activity, three of which were slain. The bullock was slain and his blood was offered. And the ram was to be slain as a burnt sacrifice. And of course, one of the two he-goats, his blood was to be offered as a sacrifice for the people. In giving instructions about these two animals, the two he-goats, Aaron was instructed to bring them before the door of the tabernacle, and lots were to be made. And upon one, the lot was to fall, and he was to be killed or slaughtered, and its blood was to be offered for the people. And then, in regard to the other, he would become the scapegoat, on which Aaron would confess the sins of the people, and it would be sent into oblivion, into the wilderness. And I think there's a marvelous lesson right there, because we have here both life and death, and both of them are involved in the offerings demanded by God. There was to be one of the he-goats that was slain. There's death. There was to be the other he-goat that was allowed to live. And so we have death and life. And of course, under Christianity, we have both life and death connected with Calvary. We have Jesus dying upon Calvary. And of course, 3 days later, according to Mark 16 and verse 9, he arose early the first day of the week. In the very last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, when John received that heavenly visitor, the Son of God, in the opening part of the book, Jesus referred to himself as the one who had been dead, the one who is now alive, the one who has the keys of Hades and of death. Revelation 1 and verse 18. In our own redemption, there is death and there is life. There is the death that came to the Son of God that he voluntarily submitted to, and then there is life. That is, that he was raised from the dead. And not only is Calvary necessary for our redemption, but the resurrection enters in just as prominently. Paul closes what we know as the last part of Romans, the fourth chapter, by saying that he was raised again for our justification. And so under the Old Testament, there is life and there is death upon the Day of Atonement. In Christianity, we have the death of our Savior, and we have his being raised to life again. Not only do we have the death of these three animals that were slain upon this occasion, but whenever Aaron or any of his descendants went into the most holy place and to offer that blood, they were to offer that blood with a finger upon the mercy seat and sprinkle the blood seven times. Now, if they had done it just five times, that would not have met the order of Jehovah God. If they had done it just once, that would not have met the demands. When God said seven, he didn't mean five, and he didn't mean 10 or 15. God is a God of detail. God is a God of pattern. In fact, Aaron and his descendants were guided and governed by a pattern. And it was a pattern that had a stiff penalty, because if they did not do the bidding of God, there was life and death hanging in the balance. Nadab and Abihu had not abided by this and the offering of the incense. As a result, they were stricken with death. And Aaron and all of his descendants were to be guided and governed by pattern authority. And this is so odious to the change agents of our time, as they do not like any kind of pattern, as long as it's just a Bible pattern. Now, they have patterns of their own making, and you don't have to read very much after any of them to see that they place great value upon their own patterns, erected upon their own humanly established foundations. But they have little or no respect for the pattern as set forth in the Bible. But God really had a pattern for people under patriarchy, and he certainly had a pattern for people under the Mosaic dispensation, and he certainly has a pattern for those of us who are under the Christian dispensation. And so Aaron had to be in harmony with the details that were spoken by God. Not only was there an atonement made upon this day in behalf of Aaron, in behalf of his household or his family, in behalf of the people, but there also was an atonement made for the holy place. There was an atonement made for the tabernacle. There was an atonement made for each item, evidently, of the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle, being situated right in the center of the Israelite nation, if you'll remember, when they would go through their various encampments, the tabernacle would be erected right in the center, and then there would be the tribes on the north and the south and the east and the rest. The tabernacle being in the very midst or the very middle of these people, people that were guilty of sin, people that were guilty of transgression, then the tabernacle itself needed to receive the atonement of blood. Provisions are made also upon this day for Aaron. When he had finished his proceedings, he was to wash in water to put on his regular priestly garments. And in the latter part of the chapter, we have mention made as to the exact date, the exact day and month in which the Day of Atonement occurred. It was the seventh month and the tenth day. Now, that would not correspond to July the 10th in our current calendar, because their year did not begin January 1 as does ours. Their religious year began, as we see in the book of Exodus, about the middle of March. And so the seventh month would be the latter part of September and the early part of October. And so we're talking about a day that occurred during the fall month or during the autumn season. When God said the seventh month and the tenth day, He didn't mean the sixth month and the tenth day. He didn't mean the seventh month and the first day or the 21st day. When He specified the seventh month and the tenth day, that's the only day that the priest could go into the holy place or the most holy place and do it with the approval of God Almighty. God is a God of detail. We see it reflected in the gospel plan of salvation. We see it reflected in our worship. We see it reflected in the organization of the church. We see it reflected in the boundaries or the limitations that He has placed upon fellowship. God is a God of detail. And if we truly honor Him, we're going to want to know the details of His will and be carefully and reverently guided by the same. That's the difference between the person that wants to do the will of God and the person that is careless and reckless toward the will of God. We don't want to become modern day Abihus and Nadabs and disregard and show irreverence for the specifics as stated forth in the New Testament. And then mention is also made in connection that this was to be a day of affliction. It was to be a day in which they fasted. If I've read my Old Testament correctly, this was the one fast day that was legislated. A little bit later on, they began to add other fast days. And by the time of the Pharisees in the New Testament, they had really, really added fast days, fasting on Monday and Thursday. You'll remember the proud Pharisee in the parable Jesus gave. He said, as he recounted for the Lord's knowledge of how good and how great and how wonderful a man he was, "I fast twice during the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Well, the Pharisees had singled or triggered on the two dates of Monday and Thursday. The old tradition is that they believed that this was the day that Moses ascended Mount Sinai and the day that he descended it. And as they thought, these would be good fast days each week. But this was the day of fasting. It was a Sabbath of rest. It was a day of deep reverence for these people. Also in the latter part of Luke, the 16th chapter, we have mention made that this was to be an everlasting statute, that it was to be done forever. Well, that's to be understood in connection with the fact that these statutes, these ordinances belong to that dispensation. And as long as the Mosaic dispensation was in operation, then there was to be the Day of Atonement as well as the other ordinances. And if the Sabbatarians among our religious society today could understand how that these things were to be done forever, or it was to be an everlasting statute, I don't think they'd have so much trouble in dealing with what they consider to be the everlasting statute connected with Sabbath day keeping. They insist that this is to be done forever, and that it is an everlasting statute, and that it did not end at Calvary. They maintain, of course, that Jesus only nailed the ceremonial law to the cross, but the moral law, including the Sabbath, has been retained. And so they fail to recognize that everlasting and forever are suggestive for the length or the duration of the covenant of which they were a part. They were to burn incense forever, but that is not something that is commanded of us today. And the priesthood was to be forever, but we don't have the Levitical priesthood today. And so these terms are to be understood from the standpoint of the duration of the covenant that demanded such. I wanted to get the basics of this chapter before us, and then in the closing part of my lesson, I want to suggest some marvelous and magnificent things about our own high priest. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, I think, is similar to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. The book of Leviticus, to a great extent, is about the priesthood and about the high priesthood and the atonement that he was able to make. The book of Hebrews is a book about the high priesthood of our Lord. In fact, there is more stated in the book of Hebrews about the priesthood of our Lord than can be found in any other book of the New Testament. That's not the only book that talks about his priesthood. Paul, if he be the writer of Hebrews, refers to the fact that Christ has purged us from our sins, Hebrews 1:1-3. And Peter refers to the fact that we have been purged from our old sins, a clear reference to the priesthood of Christ, 2 Peter 1, as he was dealing with the Christian graces. And so other books of the New Testament deal with the priesthood, but the writer of Hebrews specializes in it. And the high priest under the Old Testament, Aaron and the 80 or so men that succeeded him across the centuries, they had to do this over and over again. When the priest went into the holy place and offered the incense, or when they offered the blood sacrifices every morning and every afternoon, it was a procedure that they repeated over and over again. The high priest, as he went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he didn't do it as a one-time occurrence. It was to be done every year. And for about 1,500 years, that was on God's code book or law book for them, that the high priest go into the most holy place and do as Leviticus 16 suggested. But in great contrast, Jesus did not have to go to the cross every day. He went to the cross one time. And one of the significant things stated in the book of Hebrews is that it was a one-time offering. He did not have to undergo this day in and day out and year in and year out. What he accomplished upon Calvary would be for the duration of the Christian religion. And of course, the high priesthood under the Old Testament was flawed with faults and failures and the like. The high priest of our own Savior, he is perfect, he is sinless. And why anybody among us or in the religious world would become dissatisfied with Calvary, would become dissatisfied with the church, would become dissatisfied with the great atonement that Jesus Christ made, and stress that we're still under the law of Moses. Some of the change agents are saying, we can think of no reason why the law of Moses has been abrogated. Well, they've discarded all the reasons that are given in the New Testament for its abrogation, for its annulment, for the fact that Christ did away with it. He removed it in order that he might bring in that which is better. In fact, the word better, I believe, is a key term of the book of Hebrews. We have a better mediator. We have better promises. We have a better covenant. We have better blood. We have a better hope. And all of that. And why anybody would want to do as the Hebrew people were about to do, forsake Christ, turn their backs upon the Lord, and go back to abolish Judaism, is more than I can understand. In Jesus Christ, we have that perfect atonement. We have His own precious blood and the great power that is connected with that blood. I sometimes present a lesson on the power of His blood. And in that blood, we have atoning power, we have redeeming power, we have reconciling power, we have drawing power, we have overcoming power, and we have heavenly redeeming power. How precious indeed is the blood of Christ. And Leviticus points to the ultimate sacrifice. The scapegoat pointed to Him who would have the sins of the world laid upon Him, and He would atone for their sins. Thank God for the atonement that we have in Christ, in Calvary, and in the church of our Lord. And thank you for your good attention.